Today we embark on a sermon series about the kings and the people of Israel. I will pick several kings from the kingdom of Judah in the southern kingdom, and also from the northern kingdom of Israel. So we begin today with an introduction, the kings and the people of Israel. So our texts will come, one from Deuteronomy 17, and the next one, the main text will be from 1 Samuel chapter 8. So the word of the Lord from Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return their way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book of a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he might not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So we go to 2 Samuel, chapter 8. I will read the whole chapter of 22 verses. The word of the Lord from 1 Samuel, chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, the Lord, from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain, of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. O Lord, in your grace and mercy, you have made covenant promises to your undeserving people. Speak to us through your law and give us a sense of order and direction through your scriptures. Speak to us through your Bible, through your gospel, that we might be transformed by your grace and be renewed in hope. Amen. Dear congregation of Christ, this might come as a big surprise to many of you. Did you know that our nation could have become a constitutional monarchy like Great Britain? That George Washington, against his wishes, could have been proclaimed as His Majesty George Washington? But what history records is that in 1786, 10 years after the Declaration of Independence, the president of the Continental Congress, Nathaniel Gorham, wrote on behalf of the Congress to Prince Henry, younger brother of the Prussian King Frederick the Great. Gorham invited the prince to become King of the United States of America, converting the new nation into a constitutional monarchy. But why did the founding fathers want a king? A king like King George III, whose rule they did not want? We all know that the colonists resisted the taxes that the crown imposed on all goods imported from Great Britain. They also fought against the oppressive rule of the British military officials. After the War of Independence, the new nation was in shambles politically and economically. There was even a rebellion by the war veterans because the government had no money to pay them. The Continental Congress then decided that a strong leader must head the nation. And who can be a stronger head leader than a king? The idea was to copy the constitutional monarchy of their former ruler, Great Britain. But Prince Henry knew the hatred of the Americans against their former ruler. So he declined the invitation. So we can only wonder today, what if America had a constitutional monarchy today like Great Britain? So what if we have a Queen Elizabeth II or some other king or queen as our monarch. What the founding fathers resisted when the British king ruled over them was similar in a few ways to what God told the Israelites after they asked Samuel to appoint a king to be ruler over them. Samuel warned them that their king would eventually oppress them in many ways, similar to how the British monarchy oppressed the colonists. 4 centuries before, when the Israelites were still wandering in the wilderness on the way to the promised land of Canaan, God told them the duties and responsibilities of kings who would rule over them. And when we look at our own nation today, do you find a situation similar to that of Israel during the time of Samuel's last day? And so our theme this morning is God's warning against Israel. They have rejected me. They have rejected the Lord from being king, under 3 headings. So first, they wanted a king to judge us like all the nations. And I would refer you to our sermon notes. To understand why the Israelites demanded a king to rule over them, we must look at the historical context of that time. When Samuel was old, he appointed his 2 sons as judges, just as Gideon and Samson were judges. But we are informed in verse 3 that these 2 sons were disobedient to God's laws and corrupt. They were focused on shameful gain, and so they judged the people with their eyes on profit. Therefore, the elders of Israel told Samuel that his 2 sons were not fit to be judges. Samuel should appoint a king after he dies. And because Samuel actually appointed a king after him, he was the last judge of Israel. Israel then became a monarchy. When the elders asked Israel to appoint a king, he was saddened because he considered their demand as a rejection of him and his sons as judges, rejection of his leadership. It was more than that. Samuel saw their demand as evil. But the Lord said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And we see this in our nation today. Godless pagans want to replace one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance with an LGBTQ Pledge of Allegiance for children in a youth camp. Did you know that the husband of Pete Buttigieg led them with this pledge? And I quote, "I pledge my heart to the rainbow of the not-so-typical gay camp. One camp, full of pride, indivisible, with affirmation and equal rights for all." That was what they taught. And that is what they are teaching to our children and grandchildren today. They want to erase "In God We Trust" from our coins and place a satanic symbol alongside the Ten Commandments in Oklahoma's State House. A student can be suspended if he says a prayer aloud at school, and a college coach can be fired if he led his team in prayer before a game. These are just but a few minuscule examples of our culture rejecting God in favor of paganism. But these things are happening not only outside the church, in the pagan world, but also inside the church. A few weeks ago, students at a ritzy high school in New York were forced to watch a drag queen show at their Episcopal church. A few pastors in a so-called conservative Presbyterian denomination came out in the open having same-sex attraction, and they have never been disciplined. Many evangelical churches keep their mouth shut or even implicitly approve LGBTQ movement and critical racist theory. It's not critical race theory, it's a critical racist theory. A well-known professor, I have a couple of his books in my library, at a Christian university in Southern California, openly declares that abortion is not murder. He wrote to all Christians who have not bought his progressive book called The Bible and the Ballot. He said, and I quote, "Love you all, including those of you who like a certain politician, though I question your sanity and biblical literacy." And so if you and I do not agree with our godless culture, and this is half of America, then you are insane and biblically illiterate. Why have many churches and Christians, so-called, support the woke culture? Because they have been co-opted by politicians, celebrities, and fake news media. They do not want to be mocked, harassed, or even raided by the FBI or by armed IRS agents. They cower in fear of the government. In fact, many are like the Israelites who want to be like all the nations. They are happier when they worship, believe, and practice what the nations, what the world does. The Apostle Paul warns Christians in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." Christians are supposed to be non-conformists, distinct, peculiar, a people whom God called out of this dark and wicked world, not a people like the world. Apostle John also warns us to flee from the world's desires, because they are not from God, and they are soon gone. One God's people remain. Only God's people will remain. We must not be like all the nations who rage against God and want to throw off his rule and his yoke over them. In fact, a good rule of thumb for us is this: if the world says or does or thinks one way, we must say, do or think the opposite way, the other way. Our Lord himself said that the broad way is the way to destruction. Israel's sin here is idolatry, not trusting God alone to protect them from their enemies and to provide for all their needs. The psalmist warns them as he warns us today in Psalm 146. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." And then we trust, and when we trust in our own wisdom and possessions, instead of trusting in God, we also become idolaters. Secondly, Samuel told them, "You will cry out because of your king." Did God then oppose Israel's demand for a king? The answer is no, because way back, almost 400 years before Samuel, God foretold that he would himself appoint a king for them. When they were wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land of Canaan, the Lord told them that he would choose a king from among them. And what are the qualifications and duties of this future king? We read those in Deuteronomy 17. God set forth what a king must be, what he should and should not do. So, the Lord said the king must not be a foreigner. He must be from among them. He must not lead the people back to Egypt to acquire many possessions, because God already assigned them to conquer and inherit Canaan. He must not have many wives because they will turn away his heart from God. He must not be greedy for silver and gold and dollars. He must not keep a copy of God's law to study it, meditate on it, and obey it, because God's law will keep him from being overly proud and from straying away from God. These duties and responsibilities of a king are almost identical to Samuel's solemn warning to the people when they demanded to have a king to judge them. So Samuel said this: the king would take their sons and daughters to work for him. He would draft their sons for military service and even as workers in his field. He would take their daughters and make them perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will overly tax them and give a portion of his money to his own servants and soldiers. Lastly, he would take their servants and animals to make them work for him. In short, he would make the people practically slaves with low wages and high taxes. It is true. The only thing we can be sure of in this world is death and taxes. Therefore, Samuel warned them, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." In other words, after they suffer at the hands of their king, God would tell them, "Be careful what you wish for, because you will reap what you sow." And in all of human history, kings and rulers, almost without exception, are evil. British philosopher Lord Acton saw enough of this in his own nation, and so he concluded, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." What Israel got for a king is the exact opposite of God's appointed king in Deuteronomy 17. This is God's judgment against their idolatry. So does this remind you of another nation? That is our own nation today. Our founding fathers installed checks and balances in our constitution to prevent the president from having absolute power like the king of Israel, which would eventually turn into absolute corruption. We have national elections every 2 years, but there are no term limits. And so most senators and representatives practically have lifetime terms of service, of office, like the kings of Israel. His term ends when he dies, just like the Supreme Court justices. And there is almost no exception that our government officials enrich themselves in office because of corruption, like the sons of Samuel and like the kings of Israel. And to serve their greed, they enact all kinds of laws and budgets for personal gain, which they acquire by what? Overtaxing the people. Sound familiar? Go back to the Boston Tea Party. Go back to the medieval kings and queens. Go all the way back to the kings of Israel and all the other kings in the ancient world. This is why the American Revolution, the French Revolution, and the Russian Revolution happened against their kings. And this is also why the king, the son of Solomon, the people revolted against him because of the same things. And we see signs that it could happen in our own time. Third and last, God told Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." God describes Israel often as a stiff-necked people. They grumble, complain, and accuse at the least inconvenience. When hardship and fear overcame them in the wilderness, they blamed Moses and wanted to turn back to Egypt, even if they became slaves there again. So knowing how stubborn his people were, God told Moses to fulfill their demand for a king. Notice in verse 20 that a part of the duty they demand for the king of Israel is to go out before us and fight our battles. After God fought their battles for them in Jericho and against the Philistines, the Israelites have turned away from trusting God so easily. They wanted a mighty king who would lead them in battle. However, as we shall see next Sunday, their first king, Saul, failed in this responsibility. Even King David failed to do this later in his reign, leading him to adultery and murder. Obey the voice of the people. It sounds identical to a popular Latin saying, vox populi, vox Dei, which means the voice of the people is the voice of God. It was first coined during the Roman Empire, and in our day, this is exactly what we call democracy. We have elections, and afterwards, we say, the people have spoken. And what has this voice of the people accomplished? Think of France, Russia, China, Cuba, and many other nations. That's what we have after the people have spoken. Pure democracy is more or less mob rule. Israel then had mob rule. The Israelite people have spoken. And God told Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And we will see what becomes of them and what they became when evil kings ruled over them is not at all pretty. Dear brothers and sisters, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the same week that he was crucified, the people hailed him, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They clamored for Jesus to rule over them as the King of the Jews. What kind of king they wanted Jesus to be? They had seen enough of his divine power in his signs and wonders, and so they wanted him to lead them as their powerful king in the war against the oppressive Roman Empire. They did not want him to save them from sin, from Satan's tyranny, and from eternal death. But as Jesus answered Pilate, is not an eternal king. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He is our spiritual king who will reign over an eternal heavenly kingdom whose citizens are citizens of heaven. How did Jesus become King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Not by leading an earthly army to victory. Not by amassing great riches through taxation and oppression. Not by wielding absolute power. Not by brainwashing people and manipulating politics. He became the King of Heaven and Earth by willingly offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. And therefore, his kingdom is a kingdom of all those who believe in him, who remember his perfect righteousness, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead to save us from the tyranny of sin, Satan, and death. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, God of all love, mercy, and righteousness, We praise you for revealing to us how we as your people must live as citizens of your heavenly kingdom and as citizens of our earthly kingdom. Remind us of our responsibility as your people to be salt and light to an ungodly world. Forgive us for our focus on earthly desires and possessions instead of our heavenly inheritance in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has saved us from the tyranny of sin, Satan, and death. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.